Gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. You are receiving your... Way to go, Dan. Make her sit up front. You have received your copies of our translation, Psalm 145, verses 13 to 21. Translated. I was listening to a series that I very much recommend. I was listening to a series via radio. I heard a little bit of it, and then I said, I need to hear more of this. I hope this continues to be this good. And it was a series that was it was about singles and singleness in the church. So if you're single, I recommend to you to go to Google Tony Evans, The Alternative, and then look up, go to listen, go to the archives, and find the Kingdom Singles series. I think he is filling a void that the church has allowed to exist. I agree very much with what he's saying. But in it, this is just a little pre-message lightness. He is giving an illustration, and he said that he goes to McDonald's a lot, and it's not going where you think it is. He said, McDonald's has made a fortune. I can't quote him exactly, but McDonald's has made their fortune on mass production. And that he drives through and knows exactly what he orders, orders the same thing, gets the same thing. And then he said, now, his wife, he said, now, Sister Evans, when we go to McDonald's, it's an event. He said, because they didn't make their millions on individualized, custom-made hamburgers. And anybody got any idea who I thought of when he said this? They said, every time we go, they say, you'll have to pull over to the side as they make this sandwich. As, you know, some of you know who we're talking about right now. For those of you who don't, okay, if you've ever gone to McDonald's with Meta, it's an event, and it has become an endearing, playful, continuing joke that we have with our beloved Meta. So do get that series. Listen to that series if you are so inclined. Okay, do remember as well that the Christocentric Conference begins in 2 days, in 48 hours, less than that, less than 48 hours, 46 hours from now. And so remember that it is 6:30. From here on out, get the 7:30 out of your mind until next week. Okay, 6:30, you're going to be here on Friday for the Christocentric Conference. All right, Psalm 145, verses 13 through 21. Do read the translated text with me. We'll cover it a verse at a time. And we'll put the air conditioning on much earlier next time. Your kingdom is a kingdom of all eternities, and your rule in every generation and generation. Yahweh is upholding all those falling and uplifting all those being bowed down. The eyes of all are in anticipation toward you. You are giving to them their food in time, opening your hand and sating the good pleasure of all living. Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his occupations. Yahweh is near to all those calling on Him, to all those who call on Him in truth. He will do the good pleasure of those fearing Him, and He will hear their pleading and save them. Yahweh is keeping all those loving Him, but He will extirpate all the wicked ones. My mouth will speak the praise of Yahweh, and all flesh will bless His holy name to everlasting and forever. All right, your kingdom, verse 13, is a kingdom of all eternities, and your rule in every generation and generation. Most of the time in the New Testament, I will go on record as saying, and I've done it before, that the vast majority of times in the New Testament where you see the terms either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the heavens, always in the plural in the New Testament, because the Lord evidently most of the time spoke in Hebrew or Aramaic, and one cannot say heavens or heaven in the singular in Hebrew or Aramaic, and therefore the Matthew, the translator of the term, the only translator of the term in the New Testament, always translates it very literally as to number, as the kingdom of the heavens. Heavens is literally a dual. There is a dual in Greek as well, but it got to be that by the time the New Testament was written, it had almost become obsolete. So you just render it in a plural at the first century A.D. Most of the time, then, when you see the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the heavens, we're talking about the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. And I don't know, maybe some of you have not been here long enough to know why I refer to it as the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. This verse will have us go to for the Christocentric connection, which we have to go there. This verse will have us turn to 2 Peter 1, and so let's go there. And this is the verse which is the main reason for my referring to the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. Peter in 2 Peter, did I say 2nd? I did mean to say that. 2 Peter 1, after the customary apostolic wish of benevolence and peace, but this time the Petrine uniqueness of that it is wished that it is multiplied, that it is said how that happens in recognition of God and Jesus our Lord. Recognition of Jesus Christ is a recurring theme in 2 Peter. Then it talks about why that is the case, because His divine power has given us everything that relates to life and piety, again, through the recognition. That is, that enabling grace is conveyed by means of our perception of the Lord Jesus Christ, our ability to discern the Lord Jesus Christ in details and in life. Through such have been given to us valuable and just the greatest promises have been given to us, so that through taking this benevolence, this enabling benevolence, and coupling it with specific promises by means of faith, that is, when we appropriate the promises by faith, the benevolence of power is activated, and we are enabled to live in the divine nature, that is, God's character. Things of that character, then, are possible for us to add, to purposefully add to our lives. A list of them occur in verses 5 through 7, And then again, we see the recognition of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8. In verse 11, if you jump down to there, that's the verse that we've come here for, though. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly supplied to you. Now, watch this. We have the eternal kingdom. And couple that with our verse in front of us that we're dealing with, Psalm 145:13. Your kingdom is a kingdom of all eternities. So first off, we've got a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ here, right? Yahweh, the one being spoken about in the Old Testament, has a kingdom that is a kingdom of all eternities. You know that there is no other kingdom that lasts through all, if we could even speak of eternity in the plural, as it does here, eternities. The Lord Jesus Christ, being the Messiah in Isaiah 9:6, is the Father of eternities, literally. When you see everlasting Father, everlasting is an adjective, sometimes though used as a noun, but here we're talking about eternities, and they are, it's plural. So we're translating Isaiah 9:6, eternities, and he is Father in a construct state of eternities, that he's the Father of eternities, that is, eternity, that is anything existent, anything existent, doesn't exist without him. And he, as the only eternal one, gives eternity even existence. He's the Father of eternities. Now, his kingdom is a kingdom into then all eternities, and you know there is not a second. Therefore, Yahweh's kingdom of all eternities is here referred to in 2 Peter as the eternal kingdom, but this time of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. We can say Yahweh's kingdom is the eternal kingdom. We can say the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is that eternal kingdom. It's the same kingdom. It's the same God. Your kingdom is the kingdom of all eternities. This is why, though, we refer to this as the millennial phase of, not this, but why we refer to that millennial phase as the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. You can be thinking about that, about how you'll act that out when we play Lord Jesus Christ charades, right? A few of us put that together. That's definitely an inclusion there. Lord Jesus Christ Assembly charades is Messianic phase of the millennial king, or the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. That's going to be in there. Anyway, since his kingdom is a kingdom into eternity, and he has had the kingdom in eternity, he'll have this kingdom in eternity. When we talk about what is usually referred to as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the heavens in the New Testament, we're talking about that phase of it, which I'm not saying is 1,000 years, but whatever that 1,000 years signifies, it does signify something of time. And that kingdom that situates itself on planet Earth at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, at his return to this planet, which is the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus 2:13. When that happens, that starts just the millennial phase of it. The millennial phase has a beginning and an end, but the kingdom of God does not have a beginning, does not have an end. The only way that you might think of it having a beginning is if you think there have to be subjects to have a kingdom, to be a king. If we're looking at he reigns over someone or something, you might say it starts with created intelligences, which would mean that it started before the world was created, because angels were created before Genesis 1:1, as places like Job 30 32 and 38 tell us. This kingdom is a kingdom, then, of all eternities. If we're not talking about the millennial phase of that messianic kingdom, and certainly Psalm 145 is not, because he's talking about that kingdom as a present reality. Your kingdom is a kingdom, so it exists when the psalmist writes. And when the psalmist writes, this kingdom is there, and his rule in every generation and generation. So as generation comes and generation goes, the Lord's rule, a synonym here for kingdom, is ever in force. But you're not talking about the millennial phase of it that happens visibly and physically at the second coming. So then what are we talking about? How is it then that God has a kingdom of all eternities, including past ones, generation to generation, rolling one generation into another? Well, you are talking about then the sense wherein God is sovereign over everything and everyone. That God has authority, and that authority is neither mute or impotent. His authority is an absolute authority. It's an authority of power, as probably best put, strangely enough, best put by the enigmatic Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:35, that he does what he wills in the heavens and on the earth, and who will say to him, "What are you doing?" This is sovereignty. Now, individuals may question that sovereignty and say it looks like things that are his will are not done on the earth. How is he, I guess you can go two ways with this, right? Theoretically, two wrong ways with this. You could either say he is totally sovereign and making everything happen according to his will, radically everything that happens is what he wanted to happen, in which case he sort of becomes the author of sin in such cases, and you actually attribute sins and sinning of men to God. That's one error on one extreme. Or the other is that you say, since things do happen that are not according to his written and thus revealed will, he's not ruling now, or not like he can't. I don't know any believer that would say he can't, but that he's not, he's just letting things go. He's not involved. We have what we might call seasonal apostasies or seasonal errors. In the time right around the beginning of the nation that we now live in, the really popular error, theological error at the time, the big enemy, was deism. Maybe you meet some people who are deistic in their thinking, but deism is the idea that God created the world. He kind of wound it up and let it go, and now it just goes according to, you know, those things that he wound up keep happening. But he is detached and he is uninvolved. Now, you're going to have to just really not believe the Bible to believe that one, because prayer means nothing. He doesn't care, not going to hear you, he's not going to answer you. This very passage is going to debunk that. If deism is true, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the biggest point of attack in it, because in it God entered that creation via incarnation so that he could involve himself in the saving, the salvaging of elect mankind. So the linchpin, the hinge of everything that the faith is about is against this idea of deism. All right. So you can be quite in error in two different extremes here. The way things really are, and from this 13th verse, what you're going to begin to see are examples of how that unfolds, how this unfolds. That is, how is it that God is ruling in this earth? How is it, how do we deal with some of the things that look like he isn't? How do we account for human sin in a kingdom that is eternal, evidently without a gap, without a glitch in it? And this is the idea that God in his sovereignty rules and is active wherever in his wisdom he deems it right to act. He does allow people some latitude. He does allow individuals breadth of decision. And in that breadth of decision, individuals, even believing individuals, will choose badly. They will choose sin at times, and that's God in his sovereignty allowing people to make those decisions and allowing them to carry it out. It is not as if he could not short-circuit that with less than a word, with a thought, but he chooses not to in many situations. Now, just when you think you've got him figured out, okay, I got that, Timothy. He allows humans to make whatever decisions they want to. Well, wait a minute now. We've got other things in the scripture that it's not to say that he can't disallow those human decisions. It is not to say that he cannot say, oh, no, no, no. You will not go that way. Again, governed by his wisdom. Do you remember when the second generation lie perpetuated itself? Say that you're my sister and save my life, because the king will definitely see you're a beautiful woman and they'll kill me for your sake. Abraham did it twice, once in Egypt with Pharaoh, the second time with Abimelech Sr. in Philistia. And then the next generation, Isaac, he does the same thing with Abimelech Jr., we might say, which is a dynastic title, Abi, which is my father, Melech, God, or rather king. My father is king. Who's the king at any time? Somebody who could say that his father was king before him. So Abimelech became a dynastic title, like Caesar or Pharaoh, a dynastic title of the Philistines. So Abimelech Jr. sees the next generation of Abraham. Isaac say the same thing. Now, do you remember when Abimelech realizes Isaac has lied to me, and this is definitely his wife? Most literally in Genesis, most literally, by the way, is always that means the way I translate it. So, most literally, he looked out the window and he saw Isaac playing with his wife. I think people have invested that with far too much. It simply means he saw him being playful with his wife, but you could tell it was like husband wife. It wasn't anything sexual, but it was just you could tell there was a relationship. It wasn't brother sister, okay? And he appears. God appears to him in a dream. Or is this the earlier? Maybe I'm mixing up my accounts. But he appears to the king and he says, surely, you're a dead man. I like how God does not mince words. God doesn't try to spruce it up. God just says, you're a dead man. Like he somehow appears in a dream. You're a dead man. Because the woman that you have is a man's wife, is the man's wife. Okay? When Abimelech says, I didn't know, will you destroy an innocent nation? God says, he said, I did this in the innocency of my hands. God says, I know you did it in the innocency of your hands. Because I hindered you. Right? So, do you see how God in his sovereignty, while most of the time he will let people make their decisions and reap the consequences, that's not to say that he can't reach into time and say, not this time. Okay, so God doesn't really grant repentance, really. As soon as you start thinking that way, 2 Timothy 2 says that the servant of Yahweh must not strive, but be gentle to all, apt to teach, long-suffering, mild to all, that perhaps God might grant them repentance unto the acknowledgement of the truth. So sometimes God does do, it's not his standard, it's not the standard operating procedure, but sometimes God just says, okay, and maybe sometimes it's in relation to our prayers, that God just says, reaching in your heart, changing around. Sometimes he does that. His sovereignty basically means, in the decisions and affairs of men, that he has a right to do anything he wants to. And whenever he wants to, and with whomever he wants to. And when he allows things to take their natural, or we might even say even volitional course, it is because in the love / wisdom / justice filter, he says, this is the way that truth would have it. This is the way that it should go. So his kingdom, that is a kingdom of all eternities, is God's sitting on the throne of prerogative throughout all of human history. Now, let's start looking, as does the psalm. Let's start looking in the psalm at those, some of the things that God does in that sovereignty. Far more active than we might have thought. In verse 14, Yahweh is upholding all those falling and uplifting all those being bowed down. That is an amazing verse. Really? I do think that we can legitimately limit that to believers, to his people, but that's not the way we usually think of even how he deals with believers, right? That every believer that is falling, Yahweh is upholding him. And every believer that is bowed down, that is, that who has... Every believer with depression, every believer with sorrow, every believer with sadness, every believer with challenges that are weighing them down, every believer with burdens, God is uplifting them. Oh man, that word uplifting is the word. That's the English word, let me tell you, to translate that Hebrew word that appears only two times in the Hebrew corpus, and the other time is in the next psalm. I think that's why they put these two psalms together, since the order was not inspired. It's the idea of God uplifting. Oh, there and there. Those are the only two psalms that do that. Put them together. Uplifting, it's not just raising up. It's not just putting something up from a down situation. It's not merely spatial. When you would talk about to uplifting someone, or you heard an uplifting message, you heard something that though your head was bowed down, this wasn't just spatial. And it's not used spatially. It's used like God's bringing you up and out. All right, now, I want to jump. We're going to come back to 15, but in 14, I want to jump down to verse 20, particularly the A part. Yahweh is keeping all those loving him, but he will extirpate all the wicked ones. Extirpate is just a word that means destroy. All right. So that one, the B part's rather obvious. Eventually, he will destroy, he will extirpate all the wicked ones. And that's one of the reasons why I say I think that we are justified in saying that this upholding all falling, uplifting all those being bowed down, and now keeping all those loving him is related to believers. Specifically in the A part of 20, Yahweh is keeping all those loving him are the objects here. So God is upholding all those falling. In other words, when he sees them falling, when he sees a downward trend, when he sees declension, you mean tell me that every believer all the time, that God rushes to lift them up? Yes, that's what I mean to tell you. And, I mean, that's what it says. So what about next? What God is uplifting all those being bowed down. He sees consternation. He sees discouragement. He sees disheartening. He sees weariness of soul. He sees that somebody is being exhausted. They're ready to faint. They're ready to quit. And so their head goes down, and indicating the spirit. And they are going down. You mean to tell me that God uplifts every one of those believers? Yes, that's exactly what I mean to tell you. All right, you mean to tell me that God is keeping, in verse 20, as we're putting these together, 20 verse A part, God is keeping all those loving him? Yeah, now this is a little different. The all those loving him throws us another variable in here. You just have to be falling to be upheld. You just have to be bowed down to be uplifted. But you have to be loving him to be kept. Here's what's going on. Since such all-inclusive language is used here with, I think, the justifiable limitation of believers, we have to say that God does this with every falling, bowed down, and in danger of not of checking out believer. Well, then why do I see believers, and since you live in the last days, we'll be covering this in last days Christocentricity in our Christocentric conference this end of this week and this weekend. Why do you see believers who are taken out? Why do you see believers that get tripped up with things? Why do you see believers trip so as to stumble? Why do you see believers that just are knocked out? And why do you see believers? Do you know anyone like this? I mean, the longer you live as a believer, the more people that you know like this. Do you know anyone who was like on fire, terribly serious? I mean, just Christocentric believer who was serious. Years passed, and now they are carnal, maybe in very overt ways, in overt sin. Do you ever see that? Now, some theological systems are going to say that they were never saved to begin with. The Scripture will not back that up. Do you see believers like that? You do. Okay, we do. I know believers like that. You the longer that you're a believer, the more you'll see it. Well, then where's this? Upholding all falling, uplifting all those being down, being bowed down. In his sovereignty, God allows most of the time for human saved, that is freed, volition to make its decisions and receive the consequences of such decisions. That is not to say that before they went down and they were down for the count, that God didn't do things. that God didn't try to reach them with other believers, that God didn't exhort them, that God didn't do. I've never had this happen. People talk about it literally happening. You know, that I don't actually ever look for this happening. But, you know, I read this verse and it was like that verse lit up. I actually saw light over that verse. I've never had that happen. I don't expect it to happen. I don't want that to happen. I don't care if that ever happens. But, you know, you do see illumination inwardly happen where, whoa, that thing, that hit me. And it hit the target. You know, I was beginning to go off course, and I heard that verse in a teaching, in my reading, in somebody telling me something. They had no idea that was what I needed at the time. Just there, or I passed by, I heard. However, the Holy Spirit like had my name on that thing. God does that. God reaches out through the body. God has those messages that you tell me about. Those messages where, Timothy, I mean, this was like you're talking right to me when you're saying that. Like this whole message was me. Or sometimes you say, the different ones say to me, do you have, I remember this one brother, do you have some kind of, are you bugging my house? Like, do you have microphones in my house? Every Sunday morning, something happens so that we get in a fight, so that we don't come to church or something, and we force ourselves and go, and you talk in the exact language that we were using and tag what that was. You know, when those kinds of things, those things happen. Because we're in touch, we're related to a living God, and He reaches out that way, and He strengthens on the inside, and He does things, but He doesn't. Listen, I'm not finding fault, okay? I'm not finding fault, particularly Matthew. I'm not finding fault. Anyone saying, I'm not finding fault, but I actually disagree with this. He won't kick down every door to get me to rescue me. He won't. All right. He lets you say, you want to make that door? You want to make that door out of iron? I can knock that door. Yeah, make it out of. I'm not the big bad wolf here. It's not like, ooh, straw I can handle. Wood I can, sticks I can handle, but brick I can't handle. You want to make a brick wall for me? God could blow that brick wall. God could make that brick wall chaff. But He doesn't do radically everything to get me. He lets me make decisions and He lets me go down. But He's provided everything, and he does it first of all in a blanket way, like, I've given this to every Christian, given these provisions to every Christian. You've got everything. We even saw it here. It's sitting right in front of me. It's open in 2 Peter chapter 1. Everything that relates to life and piety, it's already been given to me. By the way, the rest of that song is so terribly precious. I love the half of it that I agree with. I mean, it's fantastic. But He does it in that blanket across the board way. You've all got equal provision. But He also does it in that very personalized, very individual way. And if you stiff arm Him in it, that's when believers fall, they bow their heads and they stay down. But listen. If you love Him, because you have to stop. I'm not saying you never loved Him if you ever got knocked out. Oh, you got knocked out. You didn't love the Lord. Yes, maybe you did. Yes, and Paul says when the Galatians are reacting at Him, He says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? But He said, where is that devotion? Where is it? He said, I bear you record, you would have pulled out your eyes. You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So let's not say that, oh, the Galatians got knocked out. So they never loved the Lord. No, it's not true. Not true. They loved the Lord and they loved his people and they loved Paul. If you continue to love him, you continue to love him, he'll keep you. That's 20 verse A. I was thinking, I was driving in the car, I was right at that weird five-way intersection where Venice Pizza is, where Venice Pizza and an arch and my street and all that converge right down there. That light that if you're on one side of it, it lasts for one of these eternities in verse 13. I mean, and then it's green, red. You know that light down there? I see you travel that way. Okay. I'm down there and I remember thinking right then, what I encourage you to do so often can just very simply be put like this. As hard as things are, continue to try. And try to continue. Continue to try and try to continue. If you continue to try and try to continue, you love God, God's going to keep you. God will keep you. When you feel like, I can't do it, and I can't do this anymore, God will, if you love him, if you say, you know what, I love God more than my comfort. I love God more than maybe the comfort that I could get by bailing out of this situation the wrong way. You know, God will say, I got you. I got you. And he'll hold us up. He'll bolster us up. Yeah, many of you are parents, okay? Sometimes, when your children are little, there's this nervous, hear me out. There's this musculo-nervous thing that you know what you're doing. You know you've got, you're in control. But to look at it like, oh, that kid's in danger. When you take a child by one arm and hoist them up like this and put them on your shoulders like that, like that, and I'm thinking, I'm looking at it like they could land just a little bit back and down on the floor. And if you keep holding on to them, you'll rip their arm out of their socket. But you feel it. You know what you're doing. And you know, I've totally got this. And I'm not that. I'm not tearing the kid's arm out. Or that when you're walking like this, I don't know how many times this happened to me with children and then grandchildren, where you were walking like this. And then something happens on the road, something happens on the sidewalk, and the kid goes down, but they don't go down because I didn't let them go down. While we're walking, it's like, I don't know what else, and something happens, and you love God, I tell you, God's got you. You don't, no believer has to be knocked out. No believer has to be knocked down. No believer has to be forcibly expelled from the race. Satan can't. Satan does not have the power to decide against your will to take you out, to make you fail. He just doesn't have it. Because the sovereign God has not given him that prerogative. So if you continue to try and try to continue, you will continue. And you will overcome it. Look at verse 15. The eyes of all are in anticipation toward you, and you are giving to them their food in time. Oh, yeah. Look, back row right there. You're giving them, God is giving them their food in time. David! Oh, man. Oh, let me down again. It just, okay. There's no way David could know what I'm thinking about, but we have this inside joke. Okay, look, but hey, back row, God's right on time, isn't he? God gives them their food in time. In time. We have this thing with both male and female. Back row. With male and female teen studies that we do, here's the thing. I want to be like God. Okay? I want to be like God. I hope you want to be like God. This is what you're going to, this is part of what you're going to be if you're like God. Always on time, seldom early. All right? I try to get to our study. Oh, we're meeting at 11 o'clock? I try to get there at 11 o'clock, not 10:59. 11 o'clock. God is always on time. He's never, I was a few minutes past starvation. You starved. No, God's always on time, but seldom early. Usually he doesn't, you know what, I'm just going to feed you for the next 5 years. Here, stock it up like this. And you'd eat that 5 years in about a year and a half and then have to live off fat for another 3.5 years. You know, but he doesn't just, I'm going to make it easy this way, pile it up. He's always on time. He gives them their food, their provision in time, opening your hand and sating the good pleasure of all living all over the world. Man, I can't do the job. I can't be God. All over the world, he's feeding people. I'm not saying that there aren't famine situations. I'm not saying there aren't situations where there's scarcity of food. But can you imagine? Millions, billions of people are continuing to live because they have food in time. Verse 17, Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his occupations. Everything God does, everything God chooses not to do, every one of his ways, all the ways that God acts, all the way, everything he does, he's righteous. In his occupations, that's not those extraordinaries, remember? It's not the, out of the ordinary thing. It's the usual. It's the way that God operates. It's the way that God's the functional, you know, principles that he moves in all the time. He's kind in those things. It's his preferred MO to be kind in his occupations, the things that happen with regularity. Yahweh, verse 18, is near to all those calling on him. Really? Is he near to all those calling on him? What about those people? What about the testimonies you hear? You know, you hear a lot of Christian testimonies. You hear all the glowing testimonies. Somewhere around, Rachel, it's right after Wretched, so you're on for a half an hour, right? We're on for a half an hour, for 11:30 to maybe 12:30, you turn on the 700 Club on the National Religious Broadcasters channel, and most of the program is somebody giving their testimony. You never hear the testimonies of, I was drunk, and I got saved, and I continued to drink. And it was a stronghold in my life, and I kept. People told me, God will take the taste away. The taste is still in my mouth today. You never hear those testimonies. You never hear those testimonies. Those are the testimonies of the 90%, but they don't sell well on Christian TV. So you get that. You hear the testimonies, the glowing testimonies, but you also hear testimonies, don't you? You hear testimonies of avowed atheists that say, I prayed to God, and God didn't answer me. I remember told you the story before. I will spare you the story again, because I know you heard this one. Preaching the gospel on Halloween night in Salem, Massachusetts. Witches everywhere, women walking around with big pointed black hats, okay, and preaching to this group of teenage Satanists. That story's old hat. You heard that story. I'm not telling the story again. But the one guy was telling me, the one I was interacting with the most, this teenager. I'm not much older than him at the time, though I'm a man and I'm married. I'm telling him, you know, that this is the real God. Jesus Christ is God. And he's telling me, no, I will never believe in God. I remember him saying, my brother had brain cancer. I loved my brother. My brother was a little child. I prayed to God that he would save my little brother. My little brother died of brain cancer. I will never serve God. I will never believe in God because he didn't answer my prayer to heal my little brother. Now, I'm going to say what he said, though I hate to say it. He said, Satan has more power than God. And I said to him, well, if Satan has more power than God, why aren't you mad at him? Because he could have healed your brother. And I started to chip away at him, and the rest of the story that the stuff of legend is made from, though some of you are looking at me like, no, I don't know the story. Okay? He had a testimony that he called on God, and God didn't come through for him. What about this? Look at the second part of this verse. Yahweh is near to all those calling on him. All those calling on him. Then, when we say all those calling on him, this is what we mean. To all those who call on him in truth. That is, to all who call on him, not out of selfishness. To all who call out to him in, what is truth? In Christ, to all of those who are Christocentrically and Christobiblically calling out to him, where there's genuineness, he's always answering those. Have you ever heard this evangelistic kind of, I think it's a trick, this evangelistic trick? You hear it in different ways. Used to be years ago, maybe 30, 40 years ago, used to hear this phrase, try God or try Jesus. Hey, what do you have to lose? Try Jesus. You know what? You really can't try Jesus. I mean, you either believe that he is God Almighty, the Messiah who rose from the dead, in which case you can't say, oh, it didn't work and I tried Jesus. You're a believer now. Or if you're going into it with, okay, I'm going to try this. Like, I'm going to try what? I'm going to try praying to him to get what I want. I'm going to fool myself that I believe in him. How do you try Jesus? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're responding positively to the try Jesus challenge, that's not calling on God in truth. That's not saying, God, I know you're real, and I believe that Jesus, you are that God, and I am calling out to you, because if you did that, you'd get saved. You'd be saved. Remember, in Joel 2:32, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Yeah, that's this verse. So the kind of calling on him that we're talking about is the kind that is within Christ, in the Christosphere, we call out to him. Verse 19, he will do the good pleasure of those fearing him. That is, for those who take him seriously, they have the same heart that he does. They want the same things that he wants. They call out to him in truth. They don't call out to him just because, even with a spiritual request, I want this spiritual thing that may not be God's desire to give. That they analyze it. They say, does this pass through the scriptural sieve? Or does this prayer get hung up somewhere in the scripture? Those who are earnestly taking him seriously, genuinely fearing him, he will hear their pleading and save them. A scriptural promise. Now, we've dealt with 20 on the way while we were dealing with 14. Look at 21. My mouth will speak the praise of Yahweh, and all flesh will bless his holy name to everlasting and forever. What are we talking about? All flesh? How all is all? There are times that all does not mean all in the Scripture, but here it, I believe it does. It's a literal all. How will all flesh bless His holy name to everlasting and forever? You're dealing with that eschatological genuflex. You're dealing with that time that Philippians 2 talks about when it says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, whether they want to or not, whether they're saved and they do it gladly, they do it joyfully, they do it willingly, or they're not saved and they do it out of sheer terror. There is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord through the glory of God the Father, and that to everlasting and as, which I'm translating here as forever, to everlasting and forever. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.